Our text here from the book of James, chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, James has been talking about the tongue, its dangerous, powerful force, destructive force, force for great good, for you can control your whole life if you work on the bit and bridle of it. And he concludes with this section on wisdom from above. So James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. This is the word of the Lord for you. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's pray together. Our Father, we know Jesus blessed the peacemakers and said they would see God. We would see you by faith as well and understand the meekness of wisdom that comes down from you. Lord, teach us to repent, to recognize our strivings and our selfish ambitions for what they are, and to walk away and to walk in faith and the meekness of wisdom throughout our lives. Give us wisdom as we evaluate this text, as we it evaluates us, and it bears upon our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Vishal Mangalwadi grew up in India, and he writes in his book, The Book That Made Your World, How the Bible Shaped Western Civilization. He writes about how the massive impact that Scripture and the gospel have had throughout our country and the Western world. And he describes a scene where he and his wife are recently in America, and they're driving down the street. I think they're in a cab or an Uber, and they witness an ambulance, I think, coming in the opposite direction, driving by, and as happens still, the ambulance is going, the lights are on, the sirens are blaring, and all of the cars, as it comes, simply pull over. Everybody takes time to pull over. And his wife breaks down in tears crying, and he says, "Why are you crying? What's wrong?" You know, he's thinking, "Are you concerned for the person in the ambulance?" She says, "Wow, how they love one another. How they love one another." And what she meant was by that was that look at the significance. Look at what is going on when people are willing to pull over what they're doing, to stop their trip, to end their journey, to just delay, even for a short time, but to pull over as this person who needs medical attention is willing to drive by. Because in India, where she was from, this simply didn't happen. In India, a Hindu-centered culture, a Hindu-influenced culture, where you have the caste system, where you have different rungs of people who are more valuable in society based on the karma, the good works they've done that are then visited upon them, and they simply don't act like that. She saw, as we have a hard time seeing, the impact the gospel has, the world that the gospel makes. James is addressing something in this passage, the wisdom that comes from above versus the wisdom that comes down, the wisdom in quotes, from beneath, where people act a certain way through their instincts, through their fallen, sinful nature that is completely opposed to the gospel. And he paints this new world in which Christians are to live. The way the gospel is to influence us, the way we are to speak, the way we are to have wisdom and live a life of consistent obedience so that the gospel is seen and felt in our lives, in the life of the church, which is who he's writing to, and then throughout the broader culture. And that's what we're considering. Worldly wisdom tries to get ahead. Worldly wisdom tries to advance by pushing others down. This is the way it works in the world. People try to get ahead by natural instinct as a result of our sinful, fallen natures. They try to get ahead by pushing others down, and that generates conflict that leads to chaos and death. And he's going to tease a lot of this out in the remaining verses and chapters of this book. But biblical wisdom, the wisdom that comes down from God above through his word and through his Holy Spirit into our lives, brings peace. It brings wisdom. It brings obedience. It influences others in a peaceful way. And then it brings peace, mercy, and good fruit. James is telling the church, especially teachers in this central section, how to live and how to work together under the blessing of God, how to see your life, your family, your church, your community thrive under the blessing of God. Let's summarize our text. These are scattered Christians, we learn from the first verses of the book. These are Jewish believers who have been persecuted and chased out of their homes and synagogues, and they are forming new churches and communities. They are being parts of new church plants, forming new communities. And in that exciting and somewhat perilous environment, everyone has ideas, everyone has plans, everyone has opportunities and ambitions for how this can be done. He says, for the one who is wise and understanding, to demonstrate that. Demonstrate your wisdom, demonstrate your insight, your understanding by a consistent way of life, by your conduct, where obedience to the Lord is accomplished, is worked out in the meekness of wisdom. So everybody's got wisdom, they're jockeying for position, they're trying to implement their ideas. He says, if you do, let it be seen, let it be known by your meek and wise conduct. But if you're driven by bitter envy and by selfish ambition, don't boast. Don't be proud of that because you're lying about the truth. Don't boast and lie about the truth if you're doing it out of selfish ambition. He says in verse 14, he says, this wisdom, you know, quote unquote wisdom, this earthly wisdom isn't from God, but rather it is from the earth. It's natural. It is demonic in verse 15. He says, envy and selfish ambition breed chaos and all kinds of evil. From this way of living, from this way of striving, from this way of competing comes every kind of evil. All kinds of stuff shows up in this context in verse 16. But in contrast to that, true wisdom comes down from above, and it's pure, first of all. It doesn't have mixed motives. It is purely given from God, and it is to love God. It is to bless his people. So it doesn't have compromised or clouded motivations. It is then peaceful, it's gentle, it's reasonable or willing to yield, it is full of mercy and good fruits. It's impartial, that is, it doesn't favor certain people because they have money or status or whatever. It's impartial in its loving and doing, and it is without hypocrisy in verse 17. The result of this righteousness comes peacefully. It's sown peacefully, and it is done by those who seek and make peace, in verse 18. James leaves no room in the New Testament community, in these early new churches, no room to think that blessings can come in contentious rivalry or by violence. Let's consider here this meekness of wisdom. Wisdom acts a certain way. Wisdom feels a certain way. Wisdom looks a certain way, and so does faux wisdom. Wisdom from above has its own flavor, its own aroma. That is the aroma of the gospel. That is the aroma of life. And worldly wisdom has its own look, its own feel, and that is ultimately death. In chapter 2, James talked a lot about how true faith lives, obeys, and takes action. He says our great father Abraham had it when he went up Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac, and Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho, had that same living faith when she took the spies in, lied about them to the authorities, and then sent them out the other way. In chapter 3 so far, he's been warning about the dangers of an uncontrolled and cursing tongue. He says, you burn the whole forest fire down by unchecked words. If a church has hot-headed leaders, the whole body will be defiled. Everything will be set on fire, in verse 6 of chapter 3. And now he sketches the character, the life, the way of life of those who have true wisdom from God. So the tongue is dangerous, and it looks like this. And this is what a life of wisdom, this is a life that's characterized by the meekness of wisdom. This is what it is going to look like, so that everyone will know. There are others who have a different kind of wisdom that is clever, it's intelligent, but wicked, and he wants us to be able to spot it. Jesus taught, of course, that wisdom is justified by your children in Luke 7:35. He said that wisdom is justified by your children. And that does not mean that biblical wisdom, for those who have it, that everything is going to go perfectly well for them. In fact, he was talking about John the Baptizer, at that point. They were slandering John. He said John came, you know, fasting. John the Baptizer was this preparatory prophet. He lived out in the wilderness. He ate locusts and honey. You know, he basically foraged his own food and lived off the land. And he had a leather girdle, and he looked like this kind of crazy guy, you know, Jesus' crazy cousin coming out of the wilderness. And he didn't drink wine. He took the Nazarite vow, and he ate this weird stuff and fasted. And they said that he was a demoniac. They said, look at this nut job. He's crazy. Don't listen to him and don't follow him. Jesus came. Jesus didn't fast like that. Jesus did not take that same vow. He drank wine. He made wine at Cana. He ate moderately and reasonably. And they said, this counterpart to John the Baptizer is a glutton and a drunk. He's a wine bibber. And Jesus says there's no winning with these people, but wisdom is justified by her children. In other words, look at the disciples of John, look at the disciples who imbibed his wisdom and lived out their life, and of course, look at my disciples, Jesus says. Look at the people that follow me. You know, some people there were demoniacs that got healed by Jesus, that had their demons cast out, and they became clothed in their right mind. And there were drunks and gluttons who heard the gospel and followed Jesus and repented of their gluttony and their drunkenness. Wisdom is justified by our children. So the church is full of sinners, and it's full of sinners who are still battling against these sins, but we are indeed battling. We are fighting. We are fighting for the meekness of wisdom. We're fighting to control our tongues. We're fighting to be faithful as we eat and drink and live together, because wisdom is justified by our children, and we are following wisdom itself, who is Jesus. As people want to teach and lead in the early church, remember, chapter 3 started, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And this is indeed still about teachers. Now, it's applicable to every single one of us, but it still is addressing teachers. As people want to lead and teach in the early church, James says to make sure to demonstrate their insight and their understanding, not with letters after their name, not with masters of divinity or doctorate degrees, not with going through whatever intensive training. All those things are wonderful. All those things can be a guide to get to what he is talking about. And really, they must be if we're going to do them and invest in them. But here's what he says. He says, make sure that they demonstrate their insight and understanding by a life conducted in the meekness of wisdom. Now, we often confuse, especially I think in the modern evangelical church, meekness with mousiness. We think meekness means saying, oh shucks, and never having a strong biblical opinion, and doing whatever they tell you, and always being a perfect peacemaker. But who have we been talking about so far, right? I mean, John the Baptizer, who had people screaming at him and confronting him, and he was confronting people from day one, and the Lord Jesus, who couldn't go anywhere without people falsely accusing of him and trying to do violence to him. But he was a true and ultimate peacemaker. Meekness is not mousiness. Meekness is not fear of man, and it doesn't look the way that we might think that it does. Remember in Scripture that Moses was said to be the meekest man on the face of the earth in Numbers 12:3. Moses had the boldness to leave Pharaoh's palace that he grew up in. Remember, as a baby, Moses, all the baby boys were being executed and murdered in Egypt. Moses' mom, by faith, took him and built a little ark, a little floating raft, pitched it around, and stuck it in the Nile River, and it floated down and ended up in the reeds, and Pharaoh's daughter came down and picked him up and took him into the palace. He grew up getting trained and taught and growing up in Egypt. And when it came time, when he was a young man, he walked out of there and said, this is not my calling. He came to realize what happened to him, and that was fine. But he, in his boldness, in his young boldness, walked right out of that palace. He would be the man who would stare down Pharaoh. And he was afraid to go do it at first, but he overcame his fear. So you can be meek before God, and you can overcome your fear of man. He stared down Pharaoh through all 10 plagues and led the people of Egypt out in the Red Sea while Pharaoh's armies were on their tail coming to murder them. This is the meekest man in the face of the earth. He went up on Sinai and he received the law of God, and he is known as the boldest, most courageous, most insightful, and faithful leader in the Old Testament. And he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. So you got to make that work in your mind. Might before men is not the same thing. On the other hand, might before men is not the same thing as bluster, as dishonesty, as selfish rivalry. So meekness takes God seriously, God's law seriously, but not yourself seriously. For someone to see good conduct done in the meekness of wisdom, it takes time. That's what James is indicating. If someone thinks they're wise and understanding, then let them demonstrate with a conduct of life, with a course of action over years, that they have it, that they are not selfish, that they are not grasping, that they are meek in the way God requires. This doesn't present a problem to the meek because they don't demand authority or influence now. They understand that these things have to be seen and known by people over time. Practice a long obedience in the same direction, and God will bless your faithfulness. Sometimes we go out and we think I'm going to do this week, and then I'm going to look for results. You know, it's like taking a seed and putting it in the little kindergarten planter box, and 3 days later, like, the kid's looking at it going, it's not working, you know, it's not, where's the plant? I don't see a tomato here. They dig it up and mess with it and jostle it and prohibit it from growing. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't take a week. I mean, I guess you can get a chia pet in a week, but if you want something worthwhile growing, nothing wrong with growing a chia pet, but you're not going to live off that chia pet, right? If you're going to have something to eat, if you're going to have a crop, it's going to take time, and the meekness of wisdom is not rushing anything. So practice a long obedience in the same direction and look for God to bless your faithfulness. This is what wisdom does, and this is how you come to recognize wisdom in others, at looking at a consistent course. Wisdom is not memorizing a catalog of facts. It's not like Neo in the Matrix, where you download Kung Fu, and now you know Kung Fu. You know, if you could download the encyclopedia, everything in it right now, if you could stick Wikipedia from your phone, from the internet, into your head, would you suddenly have wisdom? Absolutely not. You would have a massive catalog of facts, and you would be no better equipped to deal with those facts, to put them into wise play, than you are right now. Biblical wisdom is not so much memorizing the map, so to speak. It's knowing how to drive so that you can handle the next curve, so that you know how to act in wisdom with the coming circumstance that is provided to you. And that's what James is calling the church to think about as they look to grow and mature and put leaders into place. And they want to avoid the chaos of selfish ambition. Consider this next. James contrasts this meekness of wisdom, this patient, enduring, consistent way of life, with bitter jealousy, the word is zelon there, we get zeal from it, and selfish ambition in verse 14. So he contrasts this patient, long obedience in the same direction with this zeal and this grasping, jealousy, selfish ambition. The word jealousy can be translated zeal, as you can see there, from zelon. And zeal can be either righteous or unrighteous, depending on the object and the motivation. So God is a jealous God. In the second commandment, he says that he does not want us bowing down to any images, anything made with hands, whether it's something in heaven, like a picture of him or an angel. We shouldn't try to make a picture of him because we can't see him. In heaven or on earth or even under the earth. God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him in the second commandment. He says he is jealous. It's godly. That sort of thing is hatred for him. And so that iniquity flows downhill. He doesn't let it go past the third or fourth generation. But that kind of thing, that kind of idolatry is passed down from the top. And he is jealous and doesn't like it. Paul tells the Corinthians that he is jealous for them because he betrothed them to one husband. He brought them to Christ. He preached the gospel. They believed it. He loves them. And he's jealous. He does not want them bowing down to idols in Corinth anymore. He doesn't want them suing each other and taking each other to court. He doesn't want them doing all these different things because they're Jesus's people. And he is jealous over that. It's a godly jealousy. So zeal, godly jealousy, these are good things, but we twist it, which is why if someone says jealousy, you automatically think it's wicked, because usually it is. But we can recognize how it goes wrong. You can want to advance in your career in a healthy way by hard work. You know, that's good zeal, right? That's good desire. Or you can want to advance at work in a twisted way by tearing down your colleagues. You can build others up, appreciate them, thank your boss, show up on time, or even better, early, stay a little late. Why? Because you want to advance. That's wonderful. You should do that. You should serve there as much as possible so that you can be a great employee, a great colleague, a great boss if there's people under you. And you should want to do that and want to advance. That's a good thing. Or you can only want to look like you are working hard. You know, you can want to work hard, or you can only want to look like you're working hard. You can want to advance through the right means of hard work and sacrifice, or through wicked means, by laziness, by just trying to put up an appearance. Jesus tells the disciples and us through them how to become great in the kingdom of heaven by becoming the servant of all. He says, you want to become great, you should want to become great. And the way you do it is not by lauding the power and authority you have over others, lording it over them rather, trying to control them, trying to tell people what to do for your own selfish means, but rather become the servant of all. That's how you become great. That is an exhausting endeavor. That is figuring out how to serve everyone is giving yourself in every way, right, to other people. It's the opposite of passivity. So we don't condemn ambition itself, godly ambition. We don't condemn godly jealousy, and we don't condemn godly zeal. We want to cultivate these things while we repent of the sinful kind, of the knockoff, of the counterfeit, of the compromise. It's much easier to fight for a position of power or authority in an ungodly way, and this is why people lie, they cheat, and they steal money, for example, rather than working hard to be disciplined. If you want to get rich slow, work hard every week, you know, take a little vacation, take the Sabbath off, rest on Sunday, give to God what's his, work hard, save, and be generous, and in 30, 40, 50 years, you will be well supplied. That's a general pattern, right? That's a get rich slow, and no one ever took out an ad in the paper or to tell people how to do it, because everybody knows how to do it. It's not very satisfying to people who are lusting for money. This is why people falsely accuse faithful people in power of doing wrong, sometimes even convincing themselves of the lies they tell, right? Lies are only lies if the person speaking it knows it's false. Well, what do you do when it starts as a lie, but people who lie to themselves so often eventually believe their own lies? People who steal eventually feel entitled to it, right? No, you owe me that. That should have been mine. That's why I took it. They believe their own lie. Well, it's still a lie. Miriam and Aaron attack Moses because of the Ethiopian woman that he married. But this is not the reason they give. It's the same passage I cited early in Numbers 12, where Moses is the meekest man. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, or meek, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Numbers 12, 2 through 3. So right before this, Moses had married this Ethiopian woman, this foreign woman, and Moses was, you know, the head of the priestly family, Aaron's his brother. And here we have this Ethiopian coming into the high priestly family. And what is she doing here? She didn't grow up in Israel. She wasn't with us through the Exodus. What is happening here? Hasn't God spoken through us too? Like, does Moses just get to do this stuff? And can't we say, like, you shouldn't have married her? They didn't say that they had selfish ambition and were offended that this foreign woman was coming. And they said, can't Moses share some of his power? Is it really necessary that he's this chief teacher in Israel? Well, God wasn't buying it, and neither did Moses. But this is not the way they said it. Meek Moses doesn't give an inch, and he doesn't say, yeah, you're right. I guess I could share a little more power. Yeah, I guess, sure, he has spoken through you too. No, he knows what's going on, and so he doesn't give an inch because he fears God, and God forbids him to lie, including the false lie of a false humility that gives in to evil accusers. So Moses doesn't give an inch. He says, yeah, and he was the most powerful. Yes, God did primarily speak through him, and these slanders were not going to work. He just didn't give in at all. God disciplines Miriam by making her skin really white in Numbers 12:10. So she complains about this Ethiopian woman who is black, no doubt. And so God disciplines, he punishes Miriam by making her really leprous with super white skin. And then Moses heals her and forgives her. Paul similarly forbids Timothy, for these reasons, Paul forbids Timothy for receiving an accusation against an elder except by the mouth of two or three witnesses. 1 Timothy 5:19. He knew that in the church, Paul had planted all these churches, and he knew that faithful elders, faithful pastors, faithful leaders are going to get slandered. And so don't even receive an accusation. If somebody comes with this lurid thing about what an elder did, he said, just throw it out. Don't even consider it unless it's by two or three witnesses. Two or three witnesses are not the same as one guy saying it and saying, yeah, what he said. I believe his account. No, two or three witnesses would be two or three witnesses who witnessed the truth of the accusation, who say, yes, that guy did beat that other guy up. We all saw it. He got super angry and he beat this guy up and he shouldn't have done that. Yes, we all witnessed that. That would be additional witnesses, not, yeah, one guy saw it and the two other guys believe the guy who saw it. So he checks this kind of thing in the church. Any church and any leader in it who threatens unbelief will be slandered, including from the inside of the church, which is what James is talking about. James is talking about inside the church of God, these things happen. This selfish ambition takes root, and we have to deal with it. He says this wisdom, quote-unquote wisdom, isn't from above but below. It's earthly, it's sensual or natural and demonic. When he says sensual, Paul uses that same word in 1 Corinthians 2:14 to say that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. This was a term of cultural importance that Aristotle used. Aristotle described like man at his best, the Renaissance man, the educated man, the man who knows everything about philosophy, the man who can rule, the man who is a householder and an established figure in the Greek context. The natural man is like this. And Paul says the natural man, that guy that our culture thinks is this way, is the ultimate man, he can't even understand the things of the Spirit. He can't receive them because they're spiritually discerned. He's bereft of the Holy Spirit, so he can't know. And this man, James is saying, is dead in his sins. He's corrupted. And he gives into the flesh, instinctively looking at his neighbor and coveting his position, his stuff, his ability, his wife, her husband, and the influence, and so on. So he says, this is the natural way to be. This is how we are outside of the grace of God. And it's how we are, even as Christians, when we give into our flesh. We strive, we complain, we feel threatened, and we fight. And we fight for it. Fight for stuff instead of living in the meekness of wisdom. It's possible that Satan fell in the Garden of Eden when he realized that mankind, that this dusty man, this Adam who was made from the Adama, he was made from the dust, that one day he would be crowned with glory and honor and he would be lifted above the angels and judge angels. We're not told this explicitly, but I think you can pretty easily piece it together in Scripture. I'm skipping a few steps here, but it says in Hebrews 2 that Christ is made better than the angels, that God made man and he crowned him, but in Christ we've come into our maturity and that we are above even the angels. Paul tells the Corinthians church when they are taking one another to court, he says, don't go to court against a fellow believer. Don't go before unbelievers. It'd be better to choose the person with the least education in your church that knows the least about conflict resolution and settling disputes to judge this thing for you. He says, don't you guys know that we are going to judge angels? We are all judges in training, receiving wisdom from God, growing in knowledge. And one day, I don't know what that means exactly, but one day we are going to be in a position where we're judging angels, where we're, I don't know, we're settling disputes or if we're setting up communities or something. I don't know. And Paul, maybe Paul knows, but he doesn't say what that means, so I don't feel too bad. But that is where you are going. And Satan saw it, that man was born, he was immature, but he was going to grow to a place of great glory and maturity. We forfeited that. when we rebelled against him. But in Christ, Christ has restored us, Christ has redeemed us, and Christ has taken us to that place. Satan, his name means accuser, and he is the one who tears others down. He is the one who wants to see other people fall down so that he can rule over them, dominate them, and somehow, he thinks, lift himself up in that way. This is why when James says that this kind of behavior is demonic, it's because it imitates the demons. It imitates the satanic kingdom, which is all about ripping other people down in the hope of building oneself up. That is the way that it works. Sinners outside of Christ grasp for meaning and self-worth apart from his mercy. They feel better when they put others down. And Christians can fall into this as well. They naturally accuse, they fight, they twist the truth to quote-unquote succeed. This wisdom, as James says, takes them places, right? This you can use this way to become, to advance your career. You can lie about other people, you can slander. You can do this as politicians do almost all for a living. They do it all the time, telling half-truths, which are called lies, about other people, about other parties to advance their own careers. You can do this in relationships and so on. And it works for a time. It can work for a time, but ultimately it falls apart. This is not what we are to be doing as we walk by the Spirit. When this self-seeking prevails in the church, demonic accusation reigns, and every evil thing follows, a rat's nest of sin. That's why he says every evil thing is going to be there. Why, you know, if you've heard of massive conflicts and church meltdowns, and it's just like, and then the next thing, and then the next thing, and then the next thing, and then money was stolen, and then relationships broke up, and then this thing happened. Well, this is the root. This is where it comes from. It comes from somebody jockeying for selfish position rather than taking the place they ought to, and this kind of sin going unchecked. Jesus uses the similar word to James. It's the same word, rather, confusion, akasasia, and to describe commotions that are going to take place, Jesus says, before the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. So in Luke 21:9, he's telling the apostles there's going to be commotions, there's going to be confusions, there's going to be riots. Aristotle also uses this word to talk about revolutionary activity. So this is this word and this phenomenon, and I think James is talking about it. It's not the only thing he's talking about, but he is talking about it. He's saying the kind of violent and zealotry, the kind of violent, revolutionary, selfish desire behavior leads to violence and strife and commotions. And the Jews, James is writing to Jews, and we think he's writing early before he's executed in 47 AD, but he's writing to these Jews, and the Jewish people as a whole, the people who don't repent, don't listen to Jesus, don't get out of Jerusalem later, they are going to rebel against the Roman Empire, and that's why the Roman Empire under Titus is going to march in 70 AD and kill hundreds of thousands of people. Some people think it was over 1 million people. Some people think it's 500,000. But hundreds of thousands of people are going to die in Jerusalem. Josephus says that the hill there looks like a forest of crosses. And it's all because there were a bunch of zealous people who took up violence to overthrow the Roman government. Jesus says, you're going to see it. It's going to be commotions. Get out of Jerusalem before that happens. Someone translated this verse 16, for where zealotry and political ambition exist, ungodly political ambition, there will be disorder and every vile practice. We are in a chaotic election year, and it's probably going to get worse, I mean, than last time, right? And there will be foolish Christians who are tempted to do all kinds of ungodly things and some violent things, and we must have nothing to do with it. There's certainly going to be a lot of conservatives, quote-unquote conservatives, doing that, and we must think biblically, we must reason from the scriptures, we must show by the meekness of wisdom the conduct of obedience to Christ, should that come. Lastly, this harvest of righteousness. The wisdom from above doesn't have mixed motives, some for personal power, some for God's kingdom. This is rather how demonic wisdom justifies itself. Well, yeah, I'm doing it for God's kingdom. Well, are you? Make sure you are. Rather, it's peaceful, it's gentle, it's reasonable, it's willing to yield, it can be spoken to. It doesn't shout down the opponents. It doesn't lose sight of winning the person and the church for the sake of being right. You know, have you ever been in an argument where suddenly all you want to do is win and beat the other person rather than loving them or blessing them? That's what this is, overtaking. There's a deeper right than being right. You can be right on the truth of an issue. You can have your argument squared up, but you can be you can argue like a jerk, showing that you're missing the deeper right. The deeper right is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love the neighbor, the one that you're talking about right now, as yourself. And if you lose sight of that and only want to win, well then, there you go. You have lost it. The more you talk in this state, that is out of fellowship with God and the person you're talking to, the worse that it gets. But look at how he characterizes this wisdom from above. It is full of mercy and good fruits, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the kind of fruit that comes from this meekness of wisdom. It does not want the other person to be stunned by your cleverness and the correctness of your argument, but it wants that other person to be blessed with the same mercy that you have received from God. The call to come to and to walk with Christ is to put down striving, insisting, accusing, blaming. Instead, is to receive grace and peace. You've received it from God, and when you have that in that relationship, in that conversation, even if it's a conflict, you want to have that, give it to the other person. In peace, sow the fruit of righteousness. The great preacher, George Whitefield. George Whitefield was an Anglican, and he was despised by the Anglican church in England because he filled rooms, he filled churches with crowds, and everyone got really jealous, as a bunch of petty church Anglicans did at the time. And he would go out into the open field, and he would draw massive crowds. He came over to America. George Whitefield has been called a second G-dub, a second G-dub founder, like George Washington, because he preached to tens of thousands of people in the open air. Brent Franklin used to go hear him preach, and after the first couple of times, he would try to leave all of his money at home, because George Whitefield sponsored an orphanage in Georgia, and he would raise money for it. He would preach the gospel, and he'd say, if you want to give money to this orphanage, you can do so. And Franklin knew that if he had any money, he would pull it out of his pocket because of the power of Whitefield's preaching. And then when he didn't have any money, he borrowed some from a friend to give to it anyway. Well, there's a story about a guy named John Thorpe, who a younger guy who came to listen, and he was part of a society. It was called like the Hellfire Society or something. And he was an infidel. He was a mocker of Christianity, and he would go listen to George Whitefield, and they'd go back to their club, and he would pretend to be George Whitefield, and he would copy it. George Whitefield was super dramatic. That's why he entertained these huge crowds. And John Thorpe and his buddies would copy the way Whitefield preached and make fun of his things. And John Thorpe did that one time. He took the Bible, and he opened it, and he said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And he got into the character of Whitefield, and suddenly his conscience was struck, and he converted. He was convicted of his sins, and I think later he was baptized, and he became a Christian. Whitefield refused to bow, refused to respond with evil to the people who were attacking him from inside the Anglican church or from outside of it, and the people who continued to mock him just fell by the wayside. He continued in faithfulness, the meekness of wisdom, and he received and enjoyed a harvest of righteousness. Paul does the same thing in Philippians 1:17. He talks about those who, out of selfish ambition, are preaching the gospel. So he's in prison because he's preaching the gospel, and he tells the Philippians about other people who, out of selfish ambition, the same word, are doing the same thing only to get him into more trouble. And he says, I rejoice anyway, because at least they're sharing the gospel, right? So you could be a victim of selfish ambition. You can be the victim of these things, really sinned against, and you can, by responding in faith, by exhibiting the weakness of wisdom, the wisdom from above, you do nothing but thrive anyway. It is absolutely unstoppable. The method of peace and the result, the method is peace, and the result is peace, and nothing can stop the power of the gospel believed and lived out in this way. You keep being faithful, you keep blessing instead of cursing, you keep loving your neighbor, you demonstrate with good conduct your love and obedience to God, and over time, you will experience this harvest of righteousness. I mean, Paul has a harvest of righteousness after he's in jail. Whitefield, after he's getting mocked at the Unbeliever Club, you know, is blessed by these people coming to faith. That is the way that it works. Paul rejoices. He sows more righteousness, and that is what we are to do too. This is the way it goes. There's going to be ambition. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be fights. There's going to be envy. There's going to be political unrest. And none of it prevents us. All of it actually is an opportunity to live out the grace of Christ, to grow in him, and to continue to receive God's wisdom from above. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your gift of wisdom from above. We thank you that we have such faithful and straight teaching from James, the disciple of Jesus, the son of thunder. Help us to see these things in your word and apply them accurately and diligently to our stations in life. Free us from anxiety, but help us to see that the relationships we have, particularly the ones that might be challenging or conflicting, as opportunities to walk in wisdom and to live out the love we have for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and turn to Behold the Mountain of the Lord from Isaiah 2.